For several weeks, we have been looking at the theme, reality and faith. The subject of today's sermon is, Are You a Closet Christian? My text is found in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning to read at verse 38 on page 944, if you'd like to follow me along. The crucifixion of Jesus has been accomplished. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took his body away. Nicodemus also, who came to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, I read this penetrating sentence. If Christianity were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Is our allegiance to Christ strong enough and clear enough to be noticed? If witnesses were called to testify as to your faith, would your colleagues at work affirm under oath that you are known for your religious convictions? If our children were issued summons for an official appearance at court, would they testify under penalty of perjury that we taught and modeled the faith in our homes? If your neighbors were required to give depositions to an attorney as to the evidence of your practice of the faith in the neighborhood, what would they say? If your ministers waiving the privileged communication accorded to the clergy by law were asked to attest to your faithfulness as a member of Christ's church, would there be sufficient evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Some years ago, long before glasnost was ever thought about, a minister friend of mine was allowed to travel widely over Russia. He went everywhere. And one Sunday morning, he found himself way out in the hinterland somewhere in Russia, and he attended church at a little chapel. He said the most gripping moment of the service for him was when the service was over, a woman well into her 70s with the lines of life creasing her face got right in front of him and with piercing blue eyes that seemed to look into his very heart, she asked him this question, Are you one of his? Are you one of his? Is not that the basic question of faith? Do we belong to him? Are we one of his? You know, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus never answered that question while Jesus of Nazareth was alive. Perhaps they did not anticipate that things would move to the tragic conclusion that they had witnessed the crucifixion. And so it was that after he was dead that
And when time was of essence, that they stepped forward to claim the body of Jesus. And we can well be grateful for that, for criminals were not buried by the Romans. They were left there for the vultures, their remains, and for the elements to erode and cause the remains to disappear. For all to see in all of its horror that Roman justice was not a thing to be tampered with. They had to be finished with the burial by sundown. So they came forward. They spared no expense. They laid the one who had nowhere to lay his head in a tomb that was brand new. But the words that arrested my attention for the sermon today seemed to leap off the page. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus is described as one who came under the cover of night. They were closet Christians. They are like the football players who pile on after the tackle has been made. They are like the church members who celebrate Victory Sunday not having made a pledge. They are like those who rejoice in a strong Sunday school but who never volunteer to teach. We all react negatively to those persons who cannot and will not and do not declare themselves at a crucial point of need. It's a pitiful sight, really, to see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus making their way to claim a dead body when they could have related to a living Christ. But one can understand, humanly speaking, why they did not step forward sooner. They had a lot to lose. They were powerful men of vested interest, part of the established order of things. To be sure, they had spoken up in the councils that judged Jesus. But one can understand, if not agree, why they did not step forward. They had much to lose, and they were frozen in a stance of neutrality until the deed was done. There is both glory and tragedy here. They had either absented themselves from the meeting of the Sanhedrin or sat silent through it all. What a difference it might have made when in all of that wall of respectable hostility and hatred and hectoring anger, if one voice of support had been raised for Jesus of Nazareth, but not a voice was heard. But we must not be too hard on them, for many of us are secret disciples too. And many of us save our tributes and our praise for many we know and love until after they are gone. But there is glory here. Somehow or another, the death of Christ, perhaps Nicodemus and Joseph, as I have mentioned, thought it would never go this far, but somehow or another, his dying and the agony of it galvanized them into this final action, and they forgot their fears and stepped forward to claim his body. There are lessons here to be learned on this Palm Sunday, and the first is this, the lesson of too little, too late. Dante had a stinging indictment for those who remained neutral. You remember how he said it? The hottest places in hell are reserved for those who, in a period of moral crisis, maintain their neutrality. Yet neutrality seems so appealing to many at the point of crisis. Non-involvement to see which way the wind will finally blow. And it's often too little, too late. Few men are willing to brave the disapproval of their fellows, the censure of their colleagues, the wrath of their society. Moral courage is a rarer commodity than bravery, yet it is the one essential vital quality for those who would change the world. Thus spoke Robert Kennedy, and he was right. Joseph of Arimathea finally showed moral courage. He claimed the body of Jesus. He sought Pilate's permission. And that was not without its risk, because there was murder and conspiracy and intrigue heavy in the air when they stepped forward to claim his body. It was too little, though, too late. It's the story of many of our lives. It's no great matter to obey the Master in 99 cases where to do so is easy, said Cardinal Newman. The real test lies for us in case 100, where it's hard. Too little, too late. That's the lesson, number one. George Bernard Shaw, who was wined and dined by the famous and well-to-do of his age, was once asked by a reporter what he would like to be, which one of the famous persons he had known and enjoyed fellowship with would he like to be if he could be reincarnated. And he thought for a moment and he said this, "If I could relive my life in the role of any person I desire, I would want to be the man George Bernard Shaw could have been, but wasn't. Too little and too late." It's the story of many lives. And then there is a second lesson. Many remain closet Christians because of doubt and uncertainty. You know, the longer I live, the more I am convinced that fear is the great enemy of faith, not doubt. Fear immobilizes us. It keeps us from making commitments that matter. Doubt at least keeps us open-minded, willing to inquire. It is a part of an earnest search for belief. It is true that we can spend time hiding behind our doubts and making readily available excuses of them, for there should come a time in our pilgrimage when we come to the point of magnifying our certainties, and those certainties and the affirmation of them will move us beyond our doubt to some kind of a significant commitment. But doubts are not all bad. It's difficult to grow old and be open to new truth. We all want to run in the same rut. The pilgrimage of faith and belief should begin early, not late. It is not impossible to come to faith late in life, but it's more difficult because we are so rigid in our judgment, ingrained in our habits. The natural resistance to change can become a great barrier to belief. I like what Malcolm Muggeridge said about his friend Alec Vidler. He said, "Alec is the quintessential Anglican. He believes with all his heart, and he doubts with all his mind." That's not a bad stance. Earnest struggle with doubt will ultimately lead to the foundation of significant inquiry and finally to commitment. The life's blood of openness to new truth is doubt, and it will lead us to a deeper faith, usually. To live through life and be unwilling to struggle and reach and risk is to have no life at all. To laugh is to risk appearing the fool. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out for another is to risk involvement in friendship. To expose feelings is to risk exposing your true self. To place your ideas and your dreams before the crowd is to resist the loss of them and the rejection of them. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To live is to risk death. To hope is to risk despair. To try is to risk failure. But who would go through life never laughing or weeping or reaching out or exposing one's true self or placing your ideas and dreams before people, never loving, never hoping, never trying? It's death. That's what that is. And it is the absence of freedom to risk nothing is to have nothing, to be nothing, to accomplish nothing. It is the forfeiting of freedom. Only a person who risks is free. So grapple, struggle with your doubts, deal with your uncertainties, be open to new truth, but finally and fully make the commitments that are required for faith in God. I read something the other day that a lifetime of 70 years was reduced to the hours of an average day from 7 in the morning to 11 at night, and it has a sobering message. If you're 15 years old, it's 25 past 10 in the morning. If you're 25, it's 12:40 p.m. If you're 30, it's 10 minutes to 2. If you're 40, it's a little after 4. If you're 45, it's quarter past 5. If you're 50, it's 6:25. If you're 55, it's 25 minutes to 8. If you're 60, it's 20 minutes to 9. If you're 65, it's 10 minutes to 10. And if you're 70, time runs out when the 11 o'clock news comes on. You can't wait forever. You can't nurse those doubts ad infinitum. There comes a moment when we must decide. Once to every man and nation, says the great hymn, comes the moment to decide. And don't you sit there and think that your decision is not crucial, that one person out of many is not of value, that because you are one of many hundreds of members in this church, that you do not matter. Listen, we subscribe to the theory here that any mountain can be moved if enough people will pick up one rock. And there are people here burdened down because they're carrying the rock that belongs to you. Don't you think that because you're in a great crowd of witnesses, that one does not matter? A mouse sat on a limb one night talking with a dove. Now, don't ask me how a mouse got on a limb with a dove. You have to discover that for yourself. I'm just telling the story like I got it. What are you doing on this limb? Said the dove to the mouse. I'm counting the snowflakes. What is the weight of a snowflake? Nothing, said the mouse. Absolutely nothing. But let me tell you a story. I was sitting on a branch like this one night. The snow was falling. I was counting the snowflakes that fell on my branch. I had counted 3,176,432 when suddenly one long snowflake floated down and hit the branch and it broke. Listen, your voice might be the very one that will make a difference in this world. Your commitment to Christ might bring a decisive moment for truth and goodness in this world. You just may be the one that God is waiting to come out of the closet. Three little children were talking one day about their father's profession. My dad is an attorney. He practices law. Another said, my father is a doctor. He practices medicine. The third youngster said, apologetically, my dad is a Christian, but he's not practicing it just now. There are lessons to be learned here, too little and too late. You can't just struggle with your doubts forever. There must come a moment of active commitment and the practicing of the faith we profess. And then I would say, thirdly, we must encourage those in the closet to come out to the light of day. It's dark in the closet. You must be alert and attentive to those who are in the shadows, attracted to the faith, not fully committed to the faith. It was said of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a good and righteous man. There are many like him all about us. They are our neighbors, our colleagues. They are members of our God foursome. We see them every day. They are not hostile to the faith, but they are not committed, never quite in, never quite out. We must encourage them. The example of our practice of the faith should attract them. Someone has remarked that present-day Christians are reluctant to share their faith. It may be because their faith is not real. Time after time, I have made the discovery that in every area of human interaction, encouragement is needed to realize full potential. You see it in education all of the time. You hear about a little boy or a little girl just limited in their ability who, because of the encouragement of a teacher, rises to great heights. It happens all the time. The very day I wrote this sermon, I read on the sports page about a rising basketball star, 6 feet 6 inches tall, very young, obviously still growing, a player of tremendous potential, but the article centered on the reality that he was having academic troubles. His potential is not going to be reached unless he adds academic accomplishment to his athletic prowess. He needs encouragement. He needs to be honestly told, your dreams are rooted not in that basketball hoop with a little net. Your dreams are rooted in those books. If you are to have full opportunity to shoot those baskets in college and eventually in the NBA. If he's lazy, if he's not encouraged, if he does not listen to those who would lead him to academic achievement, then one day he will stand in the midst of his own dullness, the door of opportunity closed. We must encourage those in the closet to come out. We must encourage Christians who are standing on the sidelines to move from being a spectator to a participant. We must encourage those in family life to have meaningful families. We must encourage those in the closet to commit themselves. I stood one day in St. Paul's Cathedral in London before the tomb of General Gordon. And I read these words, to Charles George Gordon, who always and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. There might be a Charles Gordon among us today. And you say, no, 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 I will never be enshrined in some hallowed place for my noteworthy achievement. Not many of us will be. But there is not a person here today who cannot give their strength to the weak and their substance to the poor and their sympathy to the suffering and their hearts to God. Come out of that closet and do that. We need to encourage those who are so close and yet who are so far away. Full commitment to Jesus Christ. You remember those words from the book of Revelation. Behold, I set before you an open door which no man can shut. The lamp of inspiration that we have lighted can be lighted again and again and again in the inspiration of worship. But we must move to the moment of decision. The other day, I was cleaning up my files, and I ran across a sentence that I had written in longhand. And fortunately, I could read it. And the sentence read, lead me to the other side of darkness. What is the other side of darkness? It is light. And that's the choice. To choose light rather than darkness. Robert Frost, his most famous poem, two roads diverged in a yellowed wood and I, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler long. I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, then took the other. He made a choice. And he concluded, quote, that it had made all the difference. Choices. Choices. They always make a difference. Listen. It's Palm Sunday. Easter is on the way. Quit standing on the sidelines. Quit crouching in the shadows. Come out come out of those closets. Now, when the Lord, He have a job for me, said Paul Lawrence Dunbar, I never tries to shirk. I drops what I has on hand and does the good Lord's work. And my affairs can run along or wait till I get through. Nobody else can do the work that God marked out for you. Come out of the closet. Come out. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us. Give us the grit and the gumption to come out of the closet into the light of full commitment to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.